If you have your Bible, turn with me to John 15. There is a conservative news magazine with a bit of a Christian tinge to it, in that it was founded by William F. Buckley Jr., who's was a fairly strong Roman Catholic. The magazine's called National Review, and I was read in an article this last year. They were announcing that a hate film had won the Academy Award this past year. The Shape of Water. Hate film won the Academy Award. Well, how could a hate film win the Academy Award for Best Picture in the United States? Well, it all depends on who you hate. And they were arguing that the group hated in The Shape of Water were Christians, which it's open season on. They provided a number of political reasons why that might be the case. But on our text for this morning, Jesus provides the theological reason why no one should be surprised that such a thing would be the case. And we've been looking at it already, and we come to just one more little step in the argument. So let's stand together and we'll read John 15, 21 and 22. We have been working our way through John 15 this summer. We're in the midst of a paragraph right now that we have broken up a bit, but we've arrived at verses 21 and 22, and let me read those for you. "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, the psalmist says, "Let us cry out before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word." O Lord, we need understanding in so many areas in our lives. Lord, we cry out to you about so many different things, and we need you to give us understanding. We cry out to you in the face of death and disappointment and discouragement, and ask you to give us understanding as to how we are to absorb these sorts of realities in our lives. We make a plea before you that you would deliver us from these overwhelming pieces of our lives, whether it be loved ones dying, whether it be loved ones turning their back on you and going a very different way, whether it be disease, whether it be divorce, whether it be any number of various sorts of overwhelming discouragement, we make a plea to you that you would deliver us from being swallowed down by such discouragement in our lives. That in the midst of such things, our lips would pour forth praise because we have learned your words and your ways. We have learned to think your thoughts after you and to shape our lives by means of those thoughts. And so even this morning, we've gathered together and we've sung praises to you through your word, praising you and thanking you for what we know of you and how we have come to be in relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that in this hour, in the midst of all the things that we are crying out to you about, and have been this past week, that you would come and meet us. For we confess that we do not always handle these things well, but we often go astray like lost sheep. And we pray that you would track us down and seek us and bring us back to your fold, enabling us not to forget your will and ways, but rather to embody your word in how we worship and witness and live out your wisdom. For your honor and glory and for the sake of light in the world, we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you turned on the television or the radio this past week, you may have noticed that Russia was in the news. Russia's actually been in the news most of my life. When I went off to school for the first time and was kindergarten that October, was what was called the Cuban Missile Crisis, and we actually did nuclear attack drills where we went into the, you know, the basement, into a back hallway, and, you know, tucked our heads between our knees to prepare for a nuclear blast. There's been some thought since then that those methods might not have been totally effective. But we practiced them in any case, and therefore thought a fair bit about Russia in those days, then known as the Soviet Union, and they were very, very regularly in the news. So I paid quite a bit of attention years later when I was in my mid-20s, and here was a Russian author named Alexander Solzhenitsyn winning the Templeton Prize. The Templeton Prize is presented to that person in the world that has done more than anyone else to advance the cause of religion in the world in a given year. And in the early 1980s, that award was presented to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he made an acceptance speech that I've quoted from many, many times since. As part of that speech, he recounted, Solzhenitsyn was born in 1918, so he was born just as the Russian Revolution was kicking off, and by the mid-1930s, he remembers, because already the experiment of Soviet socialism was pretty evidently not going to produce heaven on earth. And he heard older men in the 1930s discussing what had been happening over the previous two decades. And he said they would come to something like these, apparently as a young man, overly simplistic conclusions: we've forgotten God, that's why all these things happen. But now, in the early 1980s, Solzhenitsyn is himself 56 years old. And he said in his acceptance speech of the Templeton Prize, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed down some 60 million of our own people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat what those old men said. Men have forgotten God. That's why all of this has happened." The Apostle Paul, 20 centuries earlier, writing to the Ephesians, described the great plight of the world this way in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, when Paul uses the phrase without God in the world, he can't mean that they've existed in a world that didn't actually have God in it, because that would be impossible. The psalmist makes it plain. You can't get out of God's presence. So what does he mean when he said, without God in the world? What he meant was simply this: without the knowledge of God in the world. You are without hope. Why? Because you were living without any genuine and thereby saving knowledge of God in the world. So there, 20 centuries later, Solzhenitsyn says, you know, the disastrous thing that happens in modern times is that we forget God. We don't know about him anymore. And when that takes place, strange and disastrous things are more or less certain to happen. Both Paul and Solzhenitsyn are really just referencing Jesus. John 15. It's Jesus who says, all of these terrible things that are going to happen to the people of God ultimately come down to this explanation. End of verse 21. Because they do not know him. They do not know him whom he has sent. They do not know the Christ whom God the Father has sent. Ultimately, they don't know God. They don't know God. That's why all of this disastrous happens. And particularly, Jesus is interested in the persecution and hatred of his people that will be experienced in the world. He puts it this way, or I've summarized it this way. Persecution and hatred for Jesus' followers arises from a failure to know God. That's his argument. Persecution and hatred for Jesus' followers arises from a failure to know God. So two answers. First, to the question of why do people hate Jesus' followers? Secondary answer, then a primary answer. And then finally, the third point, and why are they inexcusable for doing so? That's what our text outlines. So number one, why hatred for Jesus' followers? Answer number one. It's found in that first half of verse 21. But all these things they will do to you, and here's the first reason, on account of my name. All of these things they will do to you. Now, what does he mean by all of these things? Well, he means what he was just referring to in verses 19 and 20. I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All of these things they will do to you. They'll hate you. They'll hate you. Remember the word that I spoke to you in verse 20. I said, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. All these things they'll do. They'll hate you. They'll persecute you. Why? Why? On account of my name. A little further back, as we quoted from or referred to last week, Matthew 10, 17 and following. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings. Why? For my sake, to bear witness to them. When they deliver you over, don't be anxious about what you should speak or what you should say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of my Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all. These things will happen. And as he says right there in Matthew 10, for my name's sake. For my name's sake. But these things they will do to you on account of me. On account of my name. Remember how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. These things they will do. They'll revile you. They'll persecute you. They'll say all kinds of evil against you falsely. And why would they do it? On account of my name. I just began a theological book on the person of Christ, in which the scholar writing the book makes the sort of the obvious comment that we forget it because we're just familiarity sort of breeds blindness. He says, you know, Christianity makes, in relation to Jesus, many very offensive claims. This is a Christian. He loves the gospel. He loves Jesus. Christianity makes many very offensive claims for my name's sake. Just think of the claims made in a very familiar New Testament passage like Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For there is salvation in no one else. See, if you grew up in church, that's just a, okay, yeah, I knew that. I could have gotten the right answer on that. Yeah, but have you ever really let that sink in, how radical that statement is? There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Now, if you parallel that with the kind of thing that you read at the end of John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That doesn't sound overly offensive. But notice what happens when you turn it around, as he does, and run the other way with it. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We need to feel the weight of that. A number of years ago, one of the things that helped me feel the weight of it in a fresh way is I had just finished a novel that I thought was quite delightful by a Jewish author by the name of Chaim Potok. I thought of him again because I just read the last novel of his that I had not read yet, a thing called Davida's Harp. Chaim Potok became more or less internationally famous in 1967 when he wrote a strange phenomenon. He writes this book about Hasidic Jewishness in Brooklyn, New York. Now, I'm sure when the publisher saw that book coming, they thought he would be lucky to sell 10,000 copies, but he sold 3.5 million copies of that book and put him on the literary map and went on to write the My Name is Asher Lev, The Gift of Asher Lev, In the Beginning, one novel after the next about Jewish people living in Brooklyn, New York. He is an incredibly gifted writer. He deals with Christians in his books, I would say, with measured fairness. And so then, if you were to put the question to me, Chaim Potok died in 2002. Did Chaim Potok die under the wrath of God? Now, the way we usually answer that is say, well, I'm nobody's judge, so I'm not in a position to say. Well, there's a tiny little bit of truth in that. That's a nice escape. But if you put yourself under a little more pressure to say, is there any evidence that you know of that Chaim Potok took Christ as his Savior? No, there is none. Is there any evidence that you know of that he didn't? Oh, there's a mass of it. He writes about not doing it. He lets you know. Jesus is definitely not Israel's long-expected Messiah. Jesus is definitely not the Savior of the world. Jesus is safely ignored by the Reformed Jewish community that he was a part of and a rabbi in, as well as a novelist. And then somebody says, So are you saying that Chaim Potok died under the wrath of God? That's exactly what we're saying. That's exactly what we're saying. You can't hang on to the New Testament and say anything else. That is a radical statement. And if you're surprised that people take objection to that, you haven't thought about it well enough. It's really understandable. And what they're objecting to ultimately is Jesus' name. The centrality and importance of Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They're going to hate you for my name's sake. Because I told you, and you're going to have to tell them, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. Well, what if we decide not to pay any attention to that? Well, whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You feel that? Why hatred for Jesus? Answer number one, because of what he says about himself and what we're bound to have to say about him if we want to be at all faithful to the Christian gospel, to him, to his words. Secondly, why hatred for Jesus? Answer number two. That's found at the end. It's the more ultimate of the two answers, actually. It's the more ultimate explanation of the two answers because it explains the reaction to the first answer. But all these things they will do on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. Because they do not know him. That's why Jesus' name is so objectionable, according to Jesus, because they don't know God. If you knew God, you would instantly welcome Jesus and his claims. But if you don't know God, it's not going to happen. Not going to be so warm toward Jesus and his claims. And the entire New Testament is written in Jesus' name. In our political, sociological, religious battles, you know, it's a popular thing to try to limit what Jesus actually stands behind to a few isolated statements in the Gospels. From a Christian point, you just can't do that. You can't isolate anything. Jesus stands behind everything in the New Testament. Paul is making that point radically, strongly, without any hesitation. when he says things like this as he opens 1 Corinthians 1. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you in peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all in the name of Jesus. It's all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, over and over again. And then he eventually will attach these sorts of moral entailments to it, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Or you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All of that said for his namesake. You talk that way in our culture, you're going to be hated. No matter how gently you talk that way, and I recommend that you talk that way as gently as you possibly can. But he has explanation for why that is sure to bring hatred, is the deeper statement, because they do not know him who sent me. Knowing God. They don't know God. They don't know God. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. They're having no hope because they're without God in the world, which simply means they're without the knowledge of God in the world. He says a very similar thing over in John 8:19, where Jesus says, said to them, therefore, where is, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. That's just the same argument moving in the other direction. If you knew me, you'd really know the Father. If you knew the Father, you'd inevitably know me. He just can go back and forth like that. For the very good reason, as he puts it in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The two are unbreakably bound together. Unbreakably bound together. This knowledge of God thing. This is why, as our fundamental sort of mission statement as a church, knowing God, making him known. It's an absolutely foundational, fundamental thing. Occurring to me, 41 years ago, pick up a little book off of my parents' shelf by J.A. Packer, and I've read to you many times. The third chapter began with this series of question and answers. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What's the best thing in life? Bringing with it more delight and joy and contentment than anything else. Knowledge of God. Wow, isn't that wonderful? And Jesus says, well, it is. But the world will hate you for it. Don't forget that piece. They'll hate you for it because they don't know God. Back to Chaim Potok, flyleaf of Davidis harp, summarizes this partially true, but in another way, amazingly far from the truth as to what theology ought to be about. Chaim Potok brings to bear the insight and generosity that have informed all of his novels on a stirring and beautiful story about how we learn to use faith, how it can fail us, and how it can help us know ourselves alone and as part of an often confusing world. Well, I think faith does help you know yourself. But notice what he leaves out. Not a word about knowing God. And if you've read the novels, you'll know. It never really is quite about that. It's about knowing yourself, about knowing other people. Deeply insightful into those things. Creatively said. I would even say beautifully said, powerfully said, attractively said. But what about the knowledge of God? Kind of skeptical about that from beginning to end. Kind of skeptical, personally, he is. As a Reformed Jew, which is sort of the liberal branch of Judaism. And if that's where you're left, just knowing yourself and without knowing, then you have no hope. Without God in the world, without the knowledge of God in the world. And, as Jesus closes off, and it's you're inexcusably left there, and we'll just quickly touch on this as we close. Why is this hatred inexcusable? Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, I think one of the things that you're supposed to think about when you read that, if you were reading straight through the Gospel of John, you'd instantly think about it because it's so striking. Four chapters earlier, listen to that last little line again. Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now, they have no excuse for their sin. John 11, 45 to 51, Jewish people and friends of Mary and Martha are gathered there in their hometown, mourning with them for the death of their brother Lazarus. He's been 4 days in the grave. And you remember Jesus comes. And they go out and they, first Martha, and then Mary. And then he's standing before the tomb with them and tells them, yep, go ahead and roll the stone away. Oh, no, no, Jesus, bad idea. You know, 4 days. Used to always chuckle as a kid when I read that in the King James Bible because it used the word stinketh. I know, it stinketh. You're about 8 years old, that's all it takes. Just like that. But the whole point of that little word is to say, oh, everybody knows he is really, 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 really dead. That's the point of John's mentioning it. It's for really dead. And then Jesus, they roll the stone away, Lazarus come forth, and out he walks. And then the reaction, beginning in verse 45 of John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Well, that's what you would expect. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And then Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he did it in a parable, what he said through his little parable was, we're killing him. We're killing him. It's the only thing to do now. We're killing him. How he put it was, don't you know it's expedient that one might die for the people? Which was a profound prophetic statement, but what he was really saying was simply, we're killing him. We're killing him. Isn't that amazing? That you could see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and then run into town and say, well, he got big problems now. He raised the guy from the dead and he was really dead. Everybody knows he was dead. What are we going to do about that? And their response is not, well, maybe we should rethink our position on Jesus. No. You're right. We got big trouble. We might have to kill him. We will have to kill him. Do you see why Jesus can say what he says? If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But they know things like raising Lazarus from the dead. They know they're without excuse. Passage that Jim read, call to worship, see, very similar for our entire culture, and with this we'll close. That's what Paul is getting at. It's a little broader, more sweeping, but it's the same thing. The world is without excuse as it hates Jesus and it denies the centrality of his Father. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has sworn it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by what has been created and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, because it was unmistakable, they knew Jesus was working by the power of God. It was unmistakable. They killed him anyways. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. And they hate anybody who reminds them of God for that reason. Which is central to our calling, to remind people of God in Christ. And Jesus is warning us. When you do that, expect trouble. So in the whole paragraph, remember, he's given us these two things. On the one hand, what an amazing thing to be the friends of Jesus. That's the first half of this paragraph. Do you know what I mean? You are my friends of the everlasting, eternal God. Wow, that is sublimely good news. But the world will hate you for it. That's sobering news. And we are to embrace both and live our lives in this world that largely doesn't know God, but desperately needs to. And we risk the wrath of the world to bring to their attention the knowledge of God, which some of them will embrace unto everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, open our eyes to see how radical the gospel is. How radical and hopeful its positive promises about being friends of yours. That we're like Abraham, the friends of God. That we are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can walk the world with the everlasting Son as our friend. But should expect great opposition as we do so. To be hated, persecuted, lied about. To be the focus of propaganda-like films aimed to discredit Jesus and his words in the world. Oh, Lord, hold us fast to yourself by enabling us to hold fast to you in your words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.